Father, we thank you, and we're so privileged to gather and worship you here in this place. God, I'm thankful for your church and for other believers in this community and the work that you're doing in our life. And God, I'm thankful that you have left an accurate historical account of how the church was born and the environment it was birthed in and how you began to move and work and grow your people and the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire. Lord, that stuff is there for us to learn from and grow from, and we want to latch on to its truth. And as we make our way through this book, we pray that it would have an impact upon our life, individually and corporately as your church body. In Jesus' name, amen. So growing up, my dad had a Super 8 camera. And I'm betting that most of you know what those cameras are, but for you youngsters out there, a Super 8 camera was an amateur movie camera that had a little film reel that you'd stick in there and you could record, depending on the size of film roll you got, anywhere from like 4 to 15 minutes of video. And like most Super 8 cameras, my dad did not have one that had audio recording. You know, you just watch it, and when you play the recording on the projector, you just hear the projector just clicking and the fan going, and you just get to watch the videos. Didn't have sound, but it recorded a lot of fun memories nonetheless. And so growing up, from time to time, we would break out the projector screen and take a stroll down memory lane together as a family to watch some of these old videos with some popcorn. And my brother and I always enjoyed watching these videos, probably because we starred in a lot of them and we knew all the other cast and characters as well. So it was pretty fun for us. But more importantly, the video helped refresh us on where we had come from, where we've been, and they showed us our roots and they helped us pull together in unity as a family as we look forward to navigating our futures together with one another. And since we've been away from the book of Acts for some time, I thought it would be good for us to take a stroll down memory lane and reflect upon where we've been and reexamine our roots in this book and prepare ourselves to navigate our lives together under the truth and the authority of Scripture, what God has revealed to us through the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts begins as a follow-up to the Gospel of Luke. It was written by Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, and here's his follow-up. And Luke has taken it upon himself to gather up and investigate the historical evidence surrounding Jesus, his birth, his ministry, his life, his death and resurrection, and the birth of the church and the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. The Gospel of Luke is his account about Jesus' life and ministry, while the book of Acts is his account regarding the birth of the church in Jerusalem and the spread of the gospel and the church popping up in every area throughout Rome. Every major city throughout Rome. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The resurrection of Jesus is the sure and steadfast reality that transformed these once timid and frightened disciples into bold and powerful disciple-making machines." I mean, they were just on fire for the Lord, and they were out to make disciples everywhere. But before the resurrection, the disciples' messianic hope, their hope in Jesus, their kingdom hopes, all that the Messiah would do and accomplish were absolutely dashed to pieces. And despair began to sink in as their Lord hung there, seemingly in utter defeat upon the cross. But when Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering, they understood that the Messiah had brought about a greater victory over sin and death than they ever could have even hoped for. I mean, they were just blown away, and now they were willing to lay their lives down for the truth that is found in Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The supernatural birth and unprecedented growth of the church is outstanding. It's utterly amazing, and it should infuse us as believers in Jesus today with an unshakable and historic hope that transcends the grave. You think about the hostile environment into which the church was born. I think about it, and there is no reason, as we begin to ponder the environment the church was planted in, there's no reason it should have ever even sprouted up into life. But it did. Because the resurrection was real, because Christ had actually conquered the grave and the Spirit of God was poured out upon his people, the church grew. The church was born in first century Judea, where the religious leaders of the day vehemently sought out many ways to squash the popularity of Jesus. They hated the message of the gospel. They hated the proclamation of Jesus as Messiah, and they would use ridicule and violence and whatever ways they could to try to destroy Christ and his followers, and anyone who would proclaim the good news was putting their neck on the line. The church was birthed into a very cold and harsh world. It was not conducive to a lot of growth. If you were just the simple outside onlooker taking a look, like, oh yeah, it's really going to take, it's going to do well. You know, this church plant's going to be awesome. It's going to do so good. There's no way. You would look at it and go, this thing's just going to die. Everyone hates the message they're talking about, so there's no way they're going to make it. It's not going to have any traction whatsoever. I used an illustration in one of our earlier studies referring to the supernatural growth and survival of the church as something that could be likened to a native from Hawaii, and a Hawaiian native giving a gift to an Eskimo of a tropical seedling. You know, it's like, hey, guess what I got you? I got you this cool tropical plant here in this pot. Take that home. Just plant it outside. It's going to be awesome. And if you watch that transaction go down, you'll go, that is crazy. There is no way this tropical plant is going to make it up into the northern regions of Alaska and somehow be able to survive. But now imagine, if you will, if by some miracle this tiny seedling, this tiny tropical seedling began to grow beyond all measure. And it grew to an even greater degree than it would have in the tropics. The honest onlooker taking a look at that would have to go, something supernatural, something miraculous has taken place here. You know, how did it grow? Did they planted, was there some weird thing going on there? And you take a look, you're like, no, they planted it outside in the snow and it just took off. It was in a cold, harsh environment and it took off. And you would go, something supernatural has transpired that has allowed this thing to take off and grow when it should have otherwise been squashed out. Now, this funny illustration just serves to underscore the supernatural power behind the birth and growth of the church. The conditions that the church began to grow in and sprout under were wintry and harsh. The spread of the gospel to the outside onlooker would seem to be impossible because every one of the church's messengers faced drastic persecution. They hung our founder upon a cross. They wanted nothing to do with him. His life was already destroyed. The disciples were fearful and thought everything had gone by the wayside. And yet, because Jesus actually conquered the grave and proved himself to be alive, they were all willing to put their life on the line. Why? Not because they were just, oh, let's go and spread lies about what happened. No way. You know, or we're trying to make some money off of this thing. Let's go and start a new religion. No. Something real had transpired in history that transformed their life so that they were willing to die for the truth of the risen Christ. This power, this dynamic power in reality that the church was planted in, the soil of the resurrection, was something that just caused the church to flourish, and it caused the disciples to be emboldened to continue to proclaim the good news. And then Luke goes on to tell Theophilus here in the upcoming verses that not only was the soil of the church good and dynamic and able to help the church thrive under harsh conditions because it's been planted in the reality of the resurrection, the Spirit of the living God has come down upon his people, and he's empowering them to continue to move forward. The supernatural power that enables the church to thrive is the Spirit of God upon his people, in their midst, his manifest presence among them. Brothers and sisters, the very fact that the church exists, that is even here, is an ongoing and living testimony to the historic reality of Jesus's resurrection. And this is part of the thrust that Luke has in mind as he pins down the book of Acts, as we look back on where we have come from. It should encourage all of us as we continue to move forward in our faith together. You know, he's writing to Theophilus, who's someone who's of power in the Roman Empire, and inquiring what's going on. It seems that Theophilus, he probably could have been a believer, maybe not, but Luke is writing to tell him, hey, you want to know why this thing's spreading so crazy? You want to know the real history behind the church? Here you go. And so we should be able to look back at that and go, man, look at the harsh environment that the church took off in, and it made it. Why? Because the resurrection is real. Because the Spirit of God was actually moving. There's no other reason that the church should have survived the wintry, harsh conditions of the first century. Now, as we pop in a different reel, you know, into our projector, and we continue to look at what God was doing, let's look at the promise and the coming of the Spirit. If the resurrection is the bedrock truth that the church has been planted in, then the Spirit of the living God, the one who has come down to give of himself to the church for supernatural power that is needed for us to grow and thrive, it's something of importance that we should pause and look at. Now, it is commonly taught, or I should say popular fashion taught, that the Great Commission, which was given by our Lord in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, it's commonly taught that that's the very last commandment that Jesus gave his church before he ascended into heaven. And if you were to do a simple Google search and you said, well, Jesus' last commandment before he ascended, that's going to come up. It'll come up in quite a bit of places. This is the commandment where Jesus says, all authority, this is Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded to you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now, this is a very important commandment, and it has massive implications and ramifications upon our lives as disciple makers. But this is not the last commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. We know that this is the case because we have his last commandment recorded for us in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And this final commandment, it too has massive implications and ramifications upon our lives as disciple makers. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. It says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight." The Great Commission is absolutely important to the church. It is the heartbeat by which we arrange and conduct our lives, right? We are disciple makers. We are in the business of discipleship and encouraging one another in the faith. Life inside of the church and life out in the world around us is always geared towards disciple making. It's geared towards disciple making. But here's the thing. Jesus knows that you and I cannot do this in our own strength. And that is why his final command to the disciples in light of the Great Commission is wait. You need to wait until the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You need to be endued with power from on high to be able to do this. You're going to need God's manifest presence upon your life to do what he's asked you to do. So you need to wait, because you're not going to pull it off without the helper's help, right? We're going to need the helper's help. After all, in the Gospel of John chapter 14, Jesus himself refers to the Holy Spirit as the helper. John 14, verses 15 through 17. "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now, this promise of the Holy Spirit is referred to in a lot of ways throughout the scriptures. It's referred to as the promise of the Father, the promise of the Spirit. Now, Jesus calls it being baptized with the Spirit in Acts 1:5. It's described as the Spirit coming upon his people. It's also described in Acts chapter 2 as being filled. When we see this event take place, the Bible says they were all filled with the Spirit. All of these terms, these descriptors, are all referring to one and the same event. Unfortunately, a lot of people have distorted this important and much needed reality of being baptized with the Spirit as something that is altogether weird, you know, weird and out there, but it's not weird. It's necessary, because you and I need God's presence and his power upon our lives if we are going to be witnesses for his kingdom in this world. That is the primary purpose of being filled with the Spirit. The primary purpose isn't to run around and be crazy, and the primary purpose isn't to speak in tongues, although that can be done in an orderly and a prescribed and decent fashion. But so many places are taking stuff just out of context, done out of order, and they're done in just unbiblical ways. And so we look at being baptized with the Spirit as something that is altogether weird and kooky, but really the purpose that of being filled with the Spirit is to be a witness. It's to be a witness for Jesus. That is what he wants. And for a more detailed look into all this, you know, even looking at differences between being the Spirit being in us and upon us and all this stuff, you can refer back to the former studies on the website and dig into that a little deeper for yourself. But God's presence, the promise of the Spirit is needed for the church to move forward and to be his witness. And as we look, you know, at our next memory reel, I want us to remember the importance and significance of how the Spirit of God arrived, how he descended upon his church. That event is both unique and special in regard to redemptive history, because that event dramatically and powerfully announces to Israel and the world the arrival of the new covenant and the messianic age, right? The new covenant has been cut. It has been established. Jesus, even when he was sitting with his disciples, refers to the bread and the cup. Now, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is brought about through his life. The new covenant. This is the inaugural announcement, the proclamation to the world, to Israel and the world. The new covenant has come. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We spent a lot of time on this passage, but we're just going to go over the highlights this morning to reorient ourselves. It is significant that this event took place on Pentecost. Pentecost is referred to as the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. It is one of seven prescribed feast days for Israel. Four of those feast days took place in the spring. Three of those feast days take place in the fall. All of these feast days, with their prescribed time, their appointed day, and the offerings that are to be made to the Lord, are listed out for us in Leviticus chapter 23. And you can read through that on your own, but I'm only going to reference verses 1 and 2 of Leviticus 23. And this is what it says. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. And we're going to stop right there. And you could read about those feasts on your own and their appointed times and offerings. But the Hebrew word for feast is the word moed. Moed, which literally means appointed times. Appointed times. He's saying, these are my appointed times that you're to celebrate and you're to honor. And here's the thing. Jesus literally fulfilled the true and better significance of all four of the spring feast days on their exact prescribed appointed day. On the very day that Israel was celebrating those appointed times, Jesus brought about their true and better fulfillment. And it was to grab hold of their attention. The Messiah had come. The Messiah had come. What a tremendous reality. Jesus was and is the true and better unleavened bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was yoked together with the Passover feast. And on this day, on the start of unleavened bread, Jews would inspect and cleanse their house, and they would rid it of leaven. They get rid of all of it everywhere before they partook of the Passover meal the following day. And before Jesus was offered up as our Passover lamb and was crucified on Passover day, His life was inspected. Just as the religious leaders threw him on trial the night before, and they could find no place to accuse him, so they had to make stuff up. They had to make things up. Jesus' life was perfectly clean. There was no corruption in him whatsoever. All of it was gone. He was free of corruption completely. He is the true and better unleavened bread who pleased the Father in every way. And Jesus is the true and better Passover lamb, whose blood, when applied to our own lives by faith, allows us to pass from death to life. It causes God's judgment to pass over us because it's been placed on the appointed sacrifice of God's own choosing, His Son. And we look back to the Exodus and we look at the appointed sacrifice that happened, and they were to take the blood of the lamb and apply it to their home. And anyone who entered into that home where the appointed sacrifice had been applied, they enter into it by faith. Death passed over them. Death passed over them. And Jesus dies for the sins of the world on that day. On Passover, He dies for our sins. He is the true and better Passover lamb. Jesus is the true and better first fruits. This feast fell on the first day that followed the first Sabbath after Passover. This means it always fell on a Sunday, right? If Sabbath is on Saturday, the first day following that is a Sunday. This feast always fell on a Sunday, and Jesus rose from the grave on Sunday. Here's a feast where they would cut down the first fruits of the harvest. And even though they had been cut down, they were lifted up as an offering to the Lord, that all of the field that would be cut down would one day be lifted up to the Lord. And Jesus is our first fruits offering. He's the one who conquered the grave and has been lifted up as a first fruits, as a memorial that all who die, all who are cut down and belong to Him, we're all going to be brought in to His presence the same way. Our bodies will be lifted up to the Lord. This is why Paul refers to Jesus as the first fruits from the dead in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." I mean, Paul knew his Old Testament history. He knew precisely what Jesus had done and fulfilled, and he refers to him as our first fruits. He died and rose from the grave. You too, if you're in Christ, when you die, one day your body will raise from the grave as well. And so now we come to the feast of Pentecost. Come to Pentecost, and Pentecost takes place 50 days after the feast of first fruits, and this is why it's called Pentecost in the New Testament, because Penta means 50 in Greek. And if you look back to the history of Exodus, the Bible records for us the day that Israel left Egypt, which was Passover, and the day that they arrived at Mount Sinai, which was 50 days later. On that day, the very presence of God, who was leading the children of Israel out in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, the divine manifest presence of God descended down upon Mount Sinai, and He descended in a fury of a storm, a rushing mighty wind. There was thunder, there was lightning, and lightning itself is a form and a type of a divided fire coming down from heaven, not to mention the storm in which God appeared was an all-consuming fire upon the mountaintop. His flames engulfed the entire mountain, and God Himself spoke audibly. Supernatural language from heaven was spoken to the entire congregation of Israel. And what was He doing? He was telling them how He wanted to enter into covenant relationship with them. I delivered you from slavery to bring you into covenant relationship with myself. With myself. At this point, all of the bells and whistles should be going off in our heads and minds as we read Acts chapter 2. We're here at Pentecost. We're here at this high feast day, and all of Israel was required to gather at the temple upon another mountain, Mount Zion. The entire congregation of Israel is there. So now all of Israel is there, and the divine manifest presence of God once again shows up, and he descends upon not Mount Sinai, but upon Mount Zion, and he comes in a divided flame, in a mighty rushing wind, and there's supernatural language which is spoken to the congregation, announcing to them the new covenant had come. Messiah has come. The covenant you've been waiting for, the covenant spoken of and promised in Jeremiah, that covenant's here. It's been cut, and it's inauguration day. You can enter into it if you turn to your Messiah. My niece just gave birth to her third child 2 days ago. And what's so significant about the birth of little Ava, when she was born on the 26th, is that my brother's other daughter, my other niece, Faith, she was born on June 26th. So now, you know, it was really cool and a special thing that the timing worked out that my niece has her child and is born on her sister's, you know, their child's born on her sister's birthday. And that's so special. I mean, it was really a cool thing to happen. But Jesus fulfilling, you know, and that's happened before to other families, right? I mean, it doesn't really happen often, but it's happened to other families, and it's really kind of a cool thing. But Jesus fulfilling all of the feast days, which were prophesied thousands of years in advance in such a specific way, that is not coincidence. That is not coincidence. All of these events were supernaturally orchestrated by God himself to grab hold of the unbelieving world's attention so that they might repent and believe. This historic reality should strengthen us in our faith as well, so that when times are difficult, just as they were for the early church, when it's hard for us to understand what God is up to, when there's trouble on the outside and trouble on the inside, when we're going, God, what's up? I don't get it. I don't understand. We can look back to these fixed points of history and anchor our faith, not to what we don't understand, but to what we do understand. God, maybe I don't get what's going on in the world around me. I don't get why we're facing the trouble that we're facing. But one thing I do know, the new covenant is real. One thing I do know, Christ really did raise from the grave, and I can put my hope and trust in him, and I can trust his word. I'm going to walk in it by faith. And so we want to anchor our faith not to what we don't understand, but to what we do understand. We want to anchor it to a historic reality when times of uncertainty come crashing up upon our own hearts and minds as we do life together. And just as another side note here, God's presence comes down. It comes down and descends upon Mount Sinai, right? His divine manifest presence shows up there. And then God gives instructions for the tabernacle. And then his divine manifest presence moves from the mountain and it descends down upon the tabernacle. And then when Solomon builds the temple, his divine manifest presence moves upon the temple. So, wow, God's presence is among his people. And then after the temple's destroyed and Israel's taken captive from Babylon and they come back and they rebuild it, there's no mention of God's divine manifest presence coming down upon that temple. We don't read about God's presence there on the temple anywhere until we get to the Gospels, when Jesus himself, God in human flesh, shows up. And there on the second temple, God's presence is there once again. It's on the temple. And then as he's offered up as our Passover lamb just outside the Jerusalem gates near the temple. And then 50 days later, Pentecost comes about. His divine manifest presence shows up again, and it shows up not on a building, but upon his people. It shows up upon his people. God's presence, it's not about coming to a place to engage with God's divine manifest presence. Because of the sacrifice that's been made in Christ, God's divine manifest presence is now uniquely upon his people in a very significant way. This should cause us just to think a bit, you know, about what Peter's saying. 1 Peter chapter 2, when he talks about the church being the place where God's presence, not the church building, but the people, where God's presence is at. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Was the temple a holy place? Did they take time and care to make sure that uncleanness was out of it and that it was purified? Wow. Tell you what, the reality of God's presence moving upon his people, taking up residence inside his people, and his spirit coming upon us in a unique way for ministry, so that his presence is going forward out of our lives, that should really stir up a heart inside of us to go, "I want to live a holy life. I want to live a holy life. The holy God has moved inside of me. He's moved inside of us, even corporately, as this church, as we're being assembled together." Finally, as we look at one last memory reel, we're going to see, as the church continues to grow, that there is adversity. There's adversity that the church begins to face as God's presence moves through his people for the spread of his kingdom glory through the proclamation of the gospel. And there is opposition both from without and then from within. And in Acts chapter 2, the word of God informs us, it informs us as to some of the basics that the church was devoted to that was allowing growth and spiritual maturity to take place. Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through 43, it says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." These are the basic foundational spiritual disciplines that God desires to infuse in his people, in his church, so that we can continue to grow. And as we continue to grow, there's going to be opposition that we are going to deal with. And as we devote ourselves to these spiritual disciplines, God's presence and his power shows up in our lives in a unique way. It doesn't mean that we should expect to see all the signs and wonders that the early church saw through the lives of the apostles. Historically speaking, God always has moved in very unique, miraculous ways surrounding the initiation of a covenant. And so when you look back to Israel and Exodus, and you look at Mount Sinai and the parting of the Red Sea, I mean, it's at the birth of a covenant, and there's a unique and powerful fashion in which God moves. We look at Pentecost, there's the birth and the inauguration of a new covenant, and there's unique and powerful ways in which God moves. Does God still do the miraculous today? Yes. Should our expectation today be what it was for the first century, where like the Apostle Peter walked through the streets and people touched his shadow and was healed? No, that shouldn't be our expectation. There's something unique historically that happened at the birth of this covenant announcement with the church. So God still does do the miraculous. We should pray for God to intervene and do things, but our expectations should be gauged differently. But if we are to grow as God's people, we need to apply ourselves steadfastly to the teaching of God's word, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. And so, P.S., you know, if you want to join us tonight for prayer, there's an opportunity there. And so they apply themselves, and opposition comes, and I will not have time to unpack this stuff, but as you go through Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, guess what? The religious leaders are coming against the church. They're trying to squash out the life and light of the church, but God uses this evil intent of men for good, and the gospel continues to flourish. It continues to spread. And Satan goes, oh man, you know what? Well, we need to start messing up stuff on the inside. So now trouble starts happening on the inside of the church. So you deal with Ananias. There's an event with Ananias and Sapphira where they lie to get their own spiritual praise from brothers and sisters. They present a financial gift, but they lie about it so that they appear more holy. And everyone's like, oh, you're so awesome, Ananias and Sapphira. But they were really holding back. And God's like, no. I mean, disunity will destroy the church. This can't happen. And he makes an example, an extreme example of them. And they die. God kills them. He wants unity in his church. And then there's other disunity, and it has to do with some racial tension, which we'll see. We'll see that in the upcoming weeks. But as the presence of God is among his people, as we continue to go through this book, we're going to see the presence of God working through his people to reach the world around them with the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we want to reorient ourselves with where we've been a bit so that we know, all right, as we're moving forward, as we continue to keep looking, now we have a better idea. This is how we're going to navigate our lives together in the future. Let's pray. Lord, your word is so tremendously true, so pertinent to our own life. And God, as we look upon its truth, as we understand where we come from, God, it refreshes us. Quite honestly, we love looking at the ways in which Jesus has fulfilled so many prophecies, so many things. It reassures us that we are trusting in the true and living God, the one who really did come to die for our sins and really did conquer the grave. And for that, we're utterly thankful. Pray that you would continue to go before us. Help us to devote ourselves to the teaching of your word, to fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.